this next talk was not part of the original series at Lumberland University, but it's very important that we discuss it here because this is a series on worship, and this is a new philosophy, a theology on worship that's starting to creep into the Adventist Church, being supported by several key teachers in different universities, colleges. And there's an article that came out not long ago in one of our church papers written by Timothy Nixon. It was entitled "A New Generation Embracing the Kingdom Culture." It's very subtle. It sounds very good. It sounds very logical. It sounds very inclusive. But we need to really investigate it. And that's what my response to this does. I want to read it for you. It hasn't been published, but all the same, it bothered me so much when I read the original article that I had to write a response just to get it off my own chest and sort it out in my own mind. So here it is. It's called "A Truth Generation Redefining the Kingdom Culture." It seems that ever since the serpent snagged Eve and Adam into sin, false worship has tried to slither silently into the doors of God's sanctuary. Cain fell for it. Nadab and Abihu died because of it. Aaron experienced it in Israel. They couldn't seem to leave it alone. Satan tried to bite Jesus with it, and Jesus warned us Satan would try it on us too. The beast enforced it for 1,260 years, and Revelation warns that it will be the key issue at the end of time, according to Revelation 13 and 14. That's why I read Timothy Nixon's article, "A New Generation Embracing the Kingdom Culture," with great interest. Unfortunately, before many paragraphs, my interest turned to astonishment, and the astonishment turned to sorrow. A Pastor Nixon stated in his article that the culture his parents grew up in made them, quote, "strong on service and loyalty to institutions and authority figures," end quote, in contrast with today's generation that, quote, "experienced unprecedented instability with adults, split homes, and homes without parents." Well, the truth is, no matter what culture we grow up in, true worship heals wounds. True worship bonds hearts. True worship models what normal is and teaches worshipers to be strong in service, loyal to our fellow man and to God, and to have an undying loyalty to the ultimate authority, Jesus Christ. What Pastor Nixon failed to mention was that in the context of a true God-centered, Savior-sensitive worship experience, one's culture does not determine the direction, the standards, or the structure of the church. No, instead, a church of true worshipers will have an impact on the direction, the standards, and the structure of society. Remember Enoch? And Joseph, Elijah, Joash, remember Daniel and Jesus and Martin Luther and other culture warriors? Pastor Nixon says of his parents, quote, "their orientation was a stable environment with clear limits to choices, having set priorities and routines," end quote. That sounds like a God-fearing, Bible-believing church to me, which is precisely why the youth in today's unstable, godless, rudderless, no limits, no holds barred society need the stability of the old-time religion, need the routines and set priorities of the old-time religion so badly. It sets their compass. It gives them normalcy. One of Pastor Nixon's statements really startled me. He said this, quote, "every generation has the responsibility of winning its generation." Well, that's true. I'm not startled yet, but here's the startling part. Quote, "and they have to be given the room to determine how they will do that," end quote. Now, that's a startling statement. Room? Based on what standard? Based on whose norm? Based on whose guidelines? Guided by what principles? Such an open-ended statement with no scriptural authority could easily lead to the condition of God's people in Judges 17:6. It says, "in those days there was no king in Israel, or no guiding principle, no rudder, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes," end quote. It's interesting that Nixon's statement above was prefaced in his article with the fact that Moses and all those who came out of Egypt did not go into the promised land. Strange. He says only a new generation with a new leader, Joshua, went into the promised land. But why couldn't the people who left Egypt enter their promised land? It wasn't in God's original plan. No, God wanted them all to go into the promised land under their original leader. But they failed to worship God in God's appointed way, and that kept them out of the promised land, pure and simple. You see, the Bible shows very clearly that God is very particular about worship, not only when we worship, the day, but how we worship, the way. When the Samaritan woman, a Jewish offshoot, tried to talk to Jesus at the well in Samaria about where she should worship, Jesus answered, quote, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is," Jesus said, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4:21-23. Now obviously, based on Jesus' own words, partial worship is not good enough. Partial truth is not good enough. True worshipers will worship God in spirit, proper attitude, and in truth, proper doctrine. And why does the Father seek such to worship him? Well, because there aren't too many to be found. Yet it's only when we worship in spirit and in truth that we can rightly defend that truth and rightly decide how to win others to that truth. It's our foundation, it's our compass, it's our anchor. Now, a quick look at the sanctuary will prove beyond any doubt that God is very specific about how and when and why we worship him. Here are just a few examples. Anyone who brought, quote-unquote, strange fire to the altar of the sanctuary was killed. Leviticus 10:1-2 shows that with Nadab and Abihu's experience. I mean, fire is not fire. There's holy fire and there's strange fire. All incense had to be made with God's specific, finely detailed recipe, according to Exodus 30:34-38. And anyone who brought any other recipe than what God had specified was to be cut off from the camp. They could never come back. The whole sanctuary from Exodus 25-40, half the book of Exodus, was God outlining his plan in minute detail. How it would be built, how big each piece of furniture would be, how Aaron was to be dressed, how all the services were to be done. It was God's plan. Man did not have one iota of input into the process. People were commanded to destroy all forms of false worship, Deuteronomy 12:1-3. The people could not choose where to worship or how to worship, Deuteronomy 12:4-7 and verse 11. The offerings, feast days, priestly dress, and solemn assemblies were all specified and ordered by God, not by man. The people were to bring their tithes and offerings, quote, "to the place which God shall choose," end quote, Deuteronomy 12:5-6. They could not choose where or how to offer their offerings, Deuteronomy 12:11, and they could not choose where they would worship God, Deuteronomy 12:13-14. Now, this is just a few of many, but you see, the principle is clear. True worship must be based upon and conducted in harmony with God's will, not my will. Why? That's very simple. Because I know what I want, but God knows what I need. Now, God commanded Israel, the people of his first advent, to keep all forms of worship that he had condemned out of their worship to him, Deuteronomy 12:30. He specifically warned them, quote, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise, Deuteronomy 12:30. In other words, God was saying, don't look at how the nations around you are worshiping. Don't look at what they're doing in their service. Don't try to mimic what they're doing. You do what I ask you to do, because I know where true worship leads. I know where false worship leads, God says. Likewise, God commands us, the people of his second advent, to protect his church against the false worship methods and styles of the fallen churches of Babylon. Now just think about it. How can we call people out of false worship, like Revelation 18:4 and Revelation 14:8, and say we will, if we have so inculcated and adopted their incorrect forms of worship into our forms of worship that when the people come to our churches, they see what they had in their church in our church. That's not calling people out of anything. Again, notice God's special warning to Israel to worship according to their will, not His. Quote, "You shall not do after all the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Deuteronomy 12:8. God knew how easy it is to grow careless in worship. Yet the Jews began to take liberties with God's worship, and it brought them nothing but trouble. By the time Jesus came, He said, quote, "This people draw nigh to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain," Jesus said, "do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:8 and 9. You see, they had become so mixed up with worldly worship that they had a kingdom culture mentality in their day that they could bring in whatever they thought would be good, whatever would make their worship appeal more to them. And what happened? They began a vanity-based worship, doing what I think is acceptable, when in fact, by Jesus' own words, that's vain worship. It's worthless self-worship. Now, the Jews' idea of worship had eclipsed God's clearly revealed truth about worship, and the results were disastrous. Oh, yeah, they were still worshiping, but it was all vain, self-serving, self-satisfying, self-aggrandizing worship, not God-centered, God-obeying, God-glorifying, God-fearing worship. It was worship based on what will make me feel good, what do I need, how can I feel better when I go to church, what will appeal to me, rather than worship grounded in what has God said, what is God's will. I love God with all my heart and want to do God's will regardless of what it might cost me. Based upon that truth, how can Pastor Nixon write, quote, "God's not looking for us to all worship the same way. That's not His style," end quote. Now, granted, there will be some variations in worship, but God's principles of worship, His clearly revealed methods of worship, His concise command to leave all worldliness out of His worship will never change and can never be compromised without the same disastrous results it brought upon the Israelites. Obviously, God did not accept the worship that Israel felt was right in Jeremiah's day. For God commanded His prophet to say to them, quote, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Jeremiah 7, 3-8. You see, Israel was worshiping God in their way and felt that God should accept it, or that He would accept it. They were lying words, vain worship, adoring God with their lips, loving the world in their hearts. They had convinced themselves that worship could be what they conceived God wanted it to be, driven and defined by their own perceptions and notions of God. But in fact, true worship changes our conception of God and shows us who God really is in the first place. You see, Pastor Nixon said that because our membership is now more than 90% non-white and non-North American, that, quote, "We have to recognize that somehow, in order for the church to reflect its membership, we have to be changing," end quote. That's an interesting statement. Now ask yourself the question, have we been worshiping a North American white God for the last 200 years? Have we been preaching a North American white gospel, a racist gospel for the last 200 years? Isn't the church to reflect its Savior, not its members? How did the church grow to be 90% non-white, 90% non-North American, if it's been preaching a North American white gospel since its inception? And why is it that such a gospel could attract so many non-North American and non-whites and hold them for the last 200 years, and suddenly it needs to be changed? And why is it that most of the calls for this change seem to be coming from white North Americans? As a white North American, I would be ashamed of such a gospel because I would be preaching a gospel like the Jews preached, an exclusive, man-made gospel that raised one nationality above another. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. But whatever happened to the truth that the church is a body made up of many parts? Let's look at the human body. The human body is more than 70% water, but it doesn't seek to change its appearance to reflect its makeup. If it did, it would be an amorphous puddle laying on the ground. It could do no good at all. No, every part of the body, different as it is vital for the proper functioning of the body, and so it is with the church. See 1 Corinthians 12, 12-27. Did the gospel change after the cross as pagan Gentiles were converted and the church grew to be 90% non-Jewish and non-Mediterranean? Do we see the apostles calling for a gospel to reflect these new converts? No. Now see, we're the remnant church and we'll do nothing different from the original. The original never changed its church to reflect its converts, and we can't either. No, Paul wrote in Hebrews 4 verse 2, "For unto us, after the cross, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them before the cross, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So where was the problem? It was in the people hearing the gospel, not in how the gospel was being preached or what the makeup of the church was. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says that God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and so is his gospel. No, the apostles never called for the church to change to reflect its new converts, but we do see the apostles calling for new converts to change to reflect the gospel they had accepted. And we see Paul and Peter and John fighting fearlessly to keep common worship errors of the day out of the church, not encouraging believers to be sensitive to accepting a new convert's cultural norms of worship so the church could grow. How can we do anything different? Pastor Nixon's idea seems to be that the church changes to reflect its new membership. But the Bible teaches that new membership changes to reflect the new truths and doctrines of their new church. Notice what he writes in Colossians 3, 9-11. Paul says, "Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man, your old nature, your old culture, your old habits with his deeds, and have put on the new man." Now listen, "have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." It means a change of thinking, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The truth is, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has never been a white North American church, and it never will be. This is God's church. It is Christ's body. It is a family of sinners equal at the cross of Christ. And from its predicted rise in Revelation 13, God, who knows the end from the beginning, proclaimed it would be a worldwide church, a multicultural church, a multi-ethnic church. So God gave it from the beginning a worldwide message, a cross-cultural message, an all-ethnic inclusive message that would have worldwide appeal, that would save sinners no matter what culture or ethnicity they were, no matter where they were in the world. Now, many members in the church today are not, as Pastor Nixon wrote, motivated by fears of not wanting change and not knowing where things are going, wanting to protect the future of the church, end quote. That's a very condescending statement. Instead, these people are following the biblical command of God that they, quote, "should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints," Jude 1, verse 3. Indeed, the very people that this pastor talks about who are fighting change in the church, They're fearful of not wanting any change that God does not authorize. They're afraid of permitting the church to go where God warned it should not go. Indeed, they're wanting to protect the God-ordained future of His church. Clearly then, the tension that exists in the church today is not between white, North American, controlling Christians and a young generation who have experienced unprecedented instability with adults in their lives. No. The tension that exists is between, quote, grievous wolves who have entered in among us, who have departed from the faith, who are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, Acts 20:29 and 1 Timothy 4:1. The tensions exist in between them and those who believe God when He says that we must prove all things and hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Tension will always exist between truth and error. Tension will always exist between right and wrong. Tension will always exist between good and evil, between light and darkness. There will always be tension between wolves and sheep. As Pastor Nixon put it, quote, God knew long before the changes that happened in society would happen. He knows the end from the beginning, end quote. And that's precisely why Jesus said in Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You see, people have always resisted being where God told them to be. The gospel of Jesus is culturally relevant to any culture at any time. Why? Because of what Pastor Nixon said, God sees the future. And that's why when God says something, it's relevant. Genesis is as relevant today, it's more relevant today than it was the day that Moses wrote it. 1 Corinthians is more relevant today than the day Paul wrote it. In fact, certain parts of the Bible says that the admonitions that were given were not given unto them in their day, but unto us upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's a very relevant statement. Before the cross in Eden, after the cross in 2007, it's the same gospel. It's always been relevant. It always will be relevant. It can be nothing else. If the gospel has to change to become relevant to the culture that it finds itself in, then it was never the gospel in the first place. There would be no power in such a gospel. As the light of the world, gospel-believing Christians bring relevance to their sin-darkened culture. As the salt of the earth, gospel-living Christians bring the savor of relevant living back to sin-sick minds in a sin-drenched culture. But God knew that people would try to move His church away from the old landmarks. That's why God said that at the end of time, just before Jesus comes a second time, there would be a revival of primitive godliness. Did you catch the word? Primitive. How does God describe His people at the end of time? Listen. Isaiah 58:12 says, and they that be of these shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt rise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now there's a lot going on there. Old waste places, foundations of many generations, past tense, repairer of the breach. That means they're doing something that's already there. They're fixing something. Restorer of the paths. They're redirecting people in the right direction. That does not sound like culture changing the gospel. That sounds like the gospel putting culture into the right framework of truth so that people know where to walk. Something has seriously happened in this picture. The church is in need of repair, of rebuilding, of restoration. It has breaches and desolations. What happened? Culture and human opinion have changed the church, have distorted its doctrines, have wrested righteousness. But God's true believers will do just what Jesus did in His day. They will put the truth back upon its elevated platform. Pastor Nixon is absolutely correct when he says that our job is to mentor the youth and prepare them for leadership. But he failed to address one very important thing. He failed to address how that training should be done. You see, leadership is not given. It's earned. What was the purpose of the schools of the prophets? To train Israel's, to mentor Israel's future leaders. How were they trained? How were they mentored? They were thoroughly immersed in Bible truth, in the pioneer teachings, in the old way, where was the good path, in the writings of the prophets. And because of that, they knew how to detect error and how to know the truth. Today, future leaders must be rightly trained, or they will wrongly lead. Future leaders must know where they are to lead, or they won't know where they are to go. Future leaders must see courage in current leaders, or cowardice and compromise will become their standard. Future leaders must be taught to stand for the right, or they will eventually bow to the wrong. What good is it for a leader to encourage his people to all climb up the ladder, only to find out at the end of the ladder, at the very top, that the ladder's been leaning against the wrong wall all the time? Perhaps the most shocking statement to me in Pastor Nixon's article was this, quote, "Worship in some ways is a very personal thing. How I show my appreciation to God can be very unique to me as well as unique to the culture group that I am a part of." End quote. That's probably what Cain thought too. That's probably what Nadab and Abihu thought too. Fire is fire, sacrifice is sacrifice. That's probably what Aaron thought too as he stood before the golden calf and exclaimed, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He had allowed his former culture to influence his current worship. That's probably what Israel thought too as they worshipped idols according to their culture, their old Egyptian culture. That's probably what the Nicolaitans thought too, and that's exactly what the Laodiceans think. And how does God answer their logic? Revelation 3:17 says, "You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And you put that in contrast to what they think about themselves. They think they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. It shows you what the kingdom culture and road really is. It ends in total confusion. Just as Daniel wrote in Daniel 9, sin causes confusion of face. And Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 21, verse 2. "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts." You see, with this "it's my culture" logic, with the "it's my way" logic, who sets the standard? Who decides what is acceptable in any given culture? A committee? Me? The church board? Never. And every way of man is right in his own eyes. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17:9-10. And there's the answer. There's the answer. Only the Lord can set the standard for true worship, for acceptable worship, for holy worship. That's why Ellen White wrote, quote, "No, my way will be in heaven. My way must be lost in God's way," end quote. So what is kingdom culture? Pastor Nixon defines it this way. "It certainly means for us to gain a deep sense of appreciation for what every cultural and ethnic group has to offer and how they express their worship to God," end quote. Now, so far as that worship is within God's specified boundaries, he's exactly right. And every culture does have beautiful things to teach us. But if Pastor Nixon means we accept their worship no matter what, that's kingdom culture, all right, but not the kingdom I'm interested in joining. The truth is, when we come to Jesus, we put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, Ephesians 4:22, and we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, Colossians 3:10. Now, this is key. Notice, there's a renewing of knowledge. There's a learning going on. And who's doing the teaching? Man? Church boards? Committee members? No. God. After the image of Him that created Him. The Bible standard, the Spirit of Prophecy standard that defines worship very clearly. Simply put, we leave behind those parts of our old culture that God's Word says and common sense says are deceitful lusts. And we bring with us those parts of our culture that God's Word says will help us and enrich us as we prepare ourselves and others for the culture of eternity. In a true kingdom culture mindset, we only want those things from our culture that God's kingdom culture can approve of. That's part of the process of being renewed in knowledge after the image of God who recreated us. You see, to a truly converted Christian, how my culture worshiped means nothing. I only want to know how God calls me to worship Him in my new culture, the culture of saved by grace, the culture of salvation, the culture of a loving God saving a wretched sinner who is an enemy of the cross, the culture of self-denial, the culture of being a new creature in Christ, the culture of wanting to learn to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to pray like Jesus, to imitate Jesus. And one final point. Pastor Nixon wrote, quote, "Jesus is not a Seventh-day Adventist, yet I embrace the idea of the remnant and want to be a part of it," end quote. He then defines the remnant in a unique, new way. 4 points. The remnant is Christ-centered, it's a compassionate community, it's missionary-motivated, and it's spiritually gifted. Now think about those four. Christ-centered, a compassionate community, missionary-motivated, spiritually gifted. Based on that definition of the remnant, I can join just about any church, anywhere in the country, and convince myself it has all four of those qualifications because they can all be based on feeling and upon very subjective tests. But while all those qualities will be a part of the remnant church, that's not how God describes His remnant church. In reality, I could be a member of one of two remnants described in Revelation. One remnant will be, quote, "slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." Revelation 19:21. Or, I can be in the remnant who feel the wrath of the devil because they, quote, "keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Revelation 12:17. And that's where God describes a remnant. That's His definition. They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of prophecy. They keep all 10 commandments. These are very Bible-based, highly definable, highly recognizable traits of what the remnant is. No other church can mimic that. No other church can counterfeit that. God has set it up. Those are the qualifications of the remnant church. Yes, God does have a remnant church at the end of time. And no, my devotion is not to the church, but to God. And that's precisely why I'm in His remnant church. And incidentally, if Jesus is the head of the church, as Ephesians 1:22 and 5:23 clearly state that He is, then He must be a Seventh-day Adventist, for you cannot be the leader of something you're not a part of. And simple logic tells us it must be that way. Jesus not only keeps the Sabbath, He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus not only believes in the second coming, He is the main player of the second coming. Jesus not only believes in the Spirit of prophecy, He gave it. Jesus not only believes in prophecy, He spoke it and He's in control of it. Jesus not only believes in the sanctuary, He constructed it in heaven. Jesus not only believes in the state of the dead, He experienced the state of the dead, and He will raise them all to eternal life. Jesus not only believes in righteousness, He is righteousness. Jesus not only believes in spiritual gifts, He gives the spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. Jesus not only believes in salvation by faith alone, He paid the price to make it possible and gives us the power to do it. Jesus not only believes in the investigative judgment, He's conducting it right now. He does not only believe in a high priest, He is the high priest. Jesus not only believes in a healthy lifestyle, he invented a healthy lifestyle the day that he created Adam and Eve. Jesus not only believes in overcoming sin, he did it himself and gives me the power to do it too. No, if Jesus is not a Seventh-day Adventist, then Seventh-day Adventists are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Thank you, Pastor Nixon, for writing your article. It stirred me to study. Now, I really understand what God's kingdom culture is all about.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.